It is the faith of Abraham in Romans 4:16, and it is the faith of Christ spoken of here. And it is sheer unbelief that the scholars have foisted onto this whole matter. They see faith, and then they get their formulas in their mind. Well, how you get saved is by believing. And so if it's speaking of faith, well, it must be our faith. Even if it does give a case in the Greek that is essentially adjectival and an idea, it's the faith of or pertaining to Christ. And we can see how that same grammar is used in many places, and the faith of Abraham is just one good example. And no one ever thought it was anything but the faith of Abraham or the faithfulness of God and things like here, things of that nature. Similarly here, this is through Jesus Christ's faith. That's the first thing to see. Before we get to the good news, we need to know what it's founded upon, what it comes through, he mentions here. And he says that it is for all. That's the first thing to know. It's for everybody. Notice the end of Romans 3:23. He says, for all sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. Since everyone has a need, everyone is wanting of divine glory, and certainly we all sinned, then there is a need for this. And he says, and on all who are believing. So you have in the words, for all, at the beginning of verse 22, the immediate previous context, that every mouth should be barred, and that speaking about all avoiding him, clearly it's universal. There's no denying that in the previous section here. And then he immediately says, it's for all. And then he adds this little thought, and on all who are believing. So this is a matter that is on all. This has been conferred upon those who are the believing individuals. Don't infer that it's a meritorious thing that they're believing. Just accept, first of all. Don't infer that it isn't, for that matter. Just say it's on those who are believing. Then wait for light as to why is it that it is the believing ones who have this. But he says that it's for all, and it's on all who are believing. For there is no distinction. For all sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. All men have a need. And here's what the good news is. Being justified gratuitously in his grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. That is what is for all. Being declared righteous or justified without a cause in yourself. It's the same word that is translated in the Authorized Version quite to the point in John 15:25. The Jews hated the Lord without a cause. And that is the sense. It was a gratuitous hatred. There was nothing whatever in him that called for hatred. Likewise, there is nothing whatever in us that has called forth this declaration of righteousness. But it is in God's grace, and it is a gratuitous event. And that's a thrilling thing to see the force of gratuitously. So that just as you're sure that there was nothing in Christ that called for the hatred of those who hated him, there's nothing that we have done, could do, or have accomplished that has brought us this. It is really a free gift. It is a matter of God's grace. And it is through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus, not through the deliverance which is in believing in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say that. It says through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. And this is through Jesus Christ's faith. Actually, we might as well say through his faithfulness. That word is even just the word faith. Often the idiom in English requires that rendering to be readable. We speak of the faithfulness of God at the beginning of Romans 3. Well, here we're speaking of the faith or the faithfulness of Christ. Through his faith and his faithfulness and that which is inherent and attendant in the faith of Christ, that is where we find our justification or being declared righteous by God. And this charge against us, all sinned and are wanting of the glory of God, becomes you are declared righteous. And this is a legal blessing from God as our judge. And it's for everybody. But God is making a special display of it as he goes ahead and explains here. I like to liken it to a manufacturer who goes to a trade show and puts out on display some of his workmanship that you might see it. Now, it's not that that's all that he's ever going to make. It's that here's a display of it. That's what we are, is we're a certain display of God's righteousness in this matter of justifying men through the work of Christ, though they cannot be justified in themselves. It's entirely contrary to the rest of Scripture, Paul's evangel in these things. The righteousness of man is ever set forth throughout the administrations antecedent and even some subsequent to come that have to do with seeking your own righteousness in order to have a certain standing in the flesh. But that is not this evangel. And that's why it's so important to be established, as he says in Romans 16 at the close, in this evangel. Because if you're not established in it, you will find all manner of other things that are thoroughly scriptural that are not this good news. And they're true, but they do not repudiate this good news. That's where correctly cutting, believing what is said, judging who it concerns in the right sense, and all these matters come in to be a qualified workman and to not let the bad news become worse than it is and especially cause us to disbelieve the good news. Now, especially now, thinking of this matter of faith, and I'm speaking of now of our faith, not the faith of Christ. We've just spoken of that. I would say that faith is essential to our salvation, but it is not a requirement. It is essential, if you want to use that word, only in the sense that there are none in Christ but those who have faith in Him. There certainly are none who are in Christ except those who are believers. They all genuinely believe that He died and rose. God grants to all of them at least some faith in at least this much, as we read there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is a matter of happening upon the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with glory aeonian, 2 Timothy 2:10. God is the Savior of all mankind, but He's especially the Savior of believers. And Paul was enduring all that he was going through that he might be bringing the message that he had to those who are chosen and that they could be entering into these things. Now, the question is this. In this matter, is the grace of God effective or in itself ineffective toward our believing, entering into faith and subsequent salvation? Well, I judge it to be most effective rather than something that only opens the door but yet leaves it in the realm of possible failure. And I want to explain to you why I've come to that conclusion. Faith is God's gracious gift to us with which He overwhelms our former unbelief. That's one of the main reasons I believe that. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 13 through 16. This is another passage that many versions obscure the real sense of the Greek elements of this word we translate overwhelms in 1 Timothy 1:14. The compound only appears here in all the New Testament. But the elements, over and more, a causal form of the word more, both of those are very common, and they appear in many places. But as a compound, they only appear right here. But it's easy to see the force of them from their usage independently in many other passages. And here Paul is speaking of how remarkable it is that Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, that he deems me faithful. You think about Saul of Tarsus and that the Lord is deeming him faithful, and it must have just caused him to wonder ever in it what a grace it was. For he deems me faithful, assigning me a service. I, who formerly was a calumniator or a blasphemer, you can say too. The Greek word covers both usages in English. I, who formerly was a calumniator or a blasphemer and a persecutor and an outrager, but I was shown mercy, seeing that I qualified for mercy. That isn't what it says, does it? It says, I was shown mercy, seeing that I do it being ignorant in unbelief. If there was any qualification, it was a matter of being ignorant and being an unbeliever. In the Old Testament, you can read in the Psalms, in many places where God's mercy comes to those who fear and obey. It's expressed in various ways, but that is the gist of many a passage, that mercy comes upon fearing Yahweh Elohim and obeying Him. And that is certainly true in that administration. And even there, we shouldn't assume that man just cooks up his fear of God and his obedience, but most people do that. But the point is, here, it's not I was shown mercy the way people were shown mercy under the law in some cases. Of course, in other cases under the law, they were shown mercy because God was merciful to whom he may be merciful, even though they hadn't qualified at all. But there were those times when it was consequent to certain obedience. Paul says, I was shown mercy, seeing that I do it, being ignorant in unbelief. In that whole administration, if he had been one to attribute the works of God's Holy Spirit to the adversary, he would have been unworthy for life aeonian and would have been in no position to enter into this. So it was needful that he be kept ignorant so that he could be in unbelief, that he would not blaspheme the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And he was simply ignorant and in unbelief. And he says, as true as all these things were, verse 14, this important little particle, yet. Many things are turned around by a yet. And here is a great yet. Yet, the grace of our Lord overwhelms with faith and love. Now, he has just spoken about being a persecutor, a calumniator, and an outrager, and being in unbelief. Faith in love overwhelmed. The elements of this Greek word are over, more, eyes, or to cause to come over you and be more. What came over him was a gracious, powerful work of our God. And the unbelief that had attended his way was replaced with faith, and all of the hatred with love. And faith and love are more powerful than their opposite. And that's so important to see this. Many versions, because the theologians that have translated evidently simply do not believe it, and they have made their renderings more with their theology than with the text. They give an idea in this word in the English translation. Various words are used, but the idea in many that I've seen just leaves it to the idea that this was a wonderful thing, and clearly it was very helpful. Or at least you could take it that way. But the Greek term here just won't bear that idea. The grace of our Lord overwhelms all of that. Sounds like he didn't have a chance. That's right, he didn't. God saw to his need. Yet the grace of our Lord overwhelms with faith and love in Christ Jesus. And he says, faithful is the saying and worthy of all welcome that we read before, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, foremost of whom am I. He was doing the most serious opposition anyone could do, and clearly this made him the foremost sinner. He says, therefore I was shown mercy. Now, people were shown mercy for starting to be righteous in many cases, in other administrations. Paul says, I was shown mercy because I was worse than anybody. That's why I received mercy. He wasn't doing good deeds on the road to Damascus. He says, I was the foremost of sinners, and therefore I was shown mercy. And the purpose in this was that in me, the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ should be displaying all his patience, taking all his patience with Saul of Tarsus, maybe nearly all with ourselves. And this was done with a view toward or for a pattern of those who are about to be believing on him for life aeonian. So whether you entered into your first faith as a child, or you entered into it just recently as an adult, be that as it may, and whatever your circumstances, and whether it was very dramatic or a very quiet, simple thing, it's true of you once that you were surely in unbelief and locked up in stubbornness and darkness, because we all have been just that, and that the Lord, as he did with Saul of Tarsus, came to you, and in his powerful grace overwhelmed that unbelief and at least some measure of what attended the unbelief and all. Apart from the degree, it was an effective work, because you see that this was done for, the work in Saul of Tarsus was done for a pattern of those who are about to be believing on him for life aeonian. So as God dealt with Saul of Tarsus, thus he deals with all of the members of the ecclesia, which is Christ's body. God, who saves us and calls us with a holy calling, has promised to glorify and conform us to the image of his Son, all of those whom he has chosen in accord with his own purpose and the grace which is given to us before times aeonian. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. And this is a wonderful passage to read on your own as you're able to do in Galatians 4 verse 28. And Paul speaks of these matters in Romans 9 as well. He says, "Now you, brethren, as Isaac, are children of promise. I will come and there will be for Sarah a son." That principle is the way it is with us. For God chose us before the disruption of the world, with grace given before times aeonian, to be holy and flawless in his sight and conform to the image of his Son. That's what we're saved to enter into one day. And so when we think of these things, it's very evident that it is a very effective work. This is the gospel, not some offer of reasonably priced fire insurance. The customary altar call of today is simply a human tradition. Since it gets results, it is used, though it may bring many converts to the Christian religion, as they say. It cannot in itself bring a single member into the ecclesia, which is Christ's body. Such presentations are not faithful ones, for Christ is to be announced and proclaimed, not offered as a great opportunity. When Paul announced and proclaimed Christ in Acts 13, he did so, and then when many thrust away the message and they rejected it, there were those who believed. And it says, "And they believed whoever were set or prescribed or arranged for life aeonian." And who set them? Well, Isaiah 26, verse 12. "Yahweh, our Elohim, O Lord, our God, you are the setter of welfare on the hearthstones for us." So to speak, it's just there on the hearthstone. You thought you went out in the field and got it. Well, in a sense you did, but really he put it right on the hearth to give the figure. "For, moreover, all our doings you contrive for us." Words of faith have a pattern of sound words which you hear from me, and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, and say, "That's what I believe."
The subject of my talk is 1 Corinthians 15, 26. Now, whether or not I'm going to speak on that, I don't know yet. We'll see what happens. I do know that I'm going to speak on a subject that I always speak on, no matter when I speak, and that is the evangel and the scope of the evangel and the implications of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And I can hardly speak on anything from Paul's letters or anything from the scriptures without somehow bringing in that subject. Now, many of you are aware that I send out a newsletter from Michigan called the Savior of All Fellowship, with that title, which was established by Brother Joseph E. Kirk many years ago. And the purpose of that newsletter and that effort is to encourage others in their faith and their understanding and appreciation of the fact that God is the Savior of all mankind. Now, I was surprised recently when a fellow corresponding with Brother Abbott and myself, and also some with Jim Corum in California, wrote that 1 Corinthians 15:26 was a good verse to disprove the salvation of all. And that really was a surprise to me. Let's look at this verse. 1 Corinthians 15:26. I'm going to do something a little different here. Somebody brought along this 1930 edition. Is this yours, Lewis? Yours, Mike. Of the Concordant Version. I wouldn't need to go back this far. because the reading in the Concordant Version in 1 Corinthians 15:26 was changed in the 1976 edition, I believe. This is the 1930 edition, verse 26. The last enemy being abolished is death. The 1976 edition and what we have now says the last enemy is being abolished, then colon, or that is to say, death. The last enemy is being abolished, death. The previous edition said, the last enemy being abolished is death. Now what's the difference? Now if I said, the last speaker today, Jim, is going to get a pie thrown in his face. That's fairly serious. But I don't feel quite so bad about that if I said, the last speaker to get a pie thrown in his face is Jim. I said something different, because I could get a pie thrown in my face too, being one of the speakers. He's the last one to get the pie thrown in his face, but that implies that the previous speakers also had the same fate. Now that's what this fellow was doing with this verse. The last enemy being abolished is death. That is to say, all enemies are abolished, and the last one to be abolished is death. It's the last one in a series of those enemies which are abolished. Now, the present version does not allow that kind of an understanding. Now we just say that death is the last enemy, and it is abolished. And that confines the action of the abolishing just to the last enemy. It doesn't mean that the other enemies are not abolished. It just is not saying anything about the other enemies. It's just saying what happens to that one enemy, which is the last enemy. And that's what the verse is saying. Now, I wrote to this fellow and said his interpretation of the passage would not be supported by the professors and the scholars who dealt with the Greek language. And he wrote back and said, well, who would not support me in this reasoning? And I said to him in the next letter, I don't know anyone who would support you, and I quoted some of them, that point out that this verse, the word last, is describing enemy, and it's not describing the word abolish. It has nothing to do with the process of abolishing. It's just describing the enemy. It's the last enemy. It's an adjective. Grammatically speaking, it's a descriptive word on the noun enemy. He was taking it as an adverb, telling about a series of abolishing. And here's the last action of abolishing. It happens to be death that gets it. And he was taking it that way. It's not an adverb, it's an adjective, grammatically speaking, in the Greek. A.T. Robertson, the Southern Baptist theologian, says on this verse that the King James is a rather free translation. Literally, the verse says, death is done away, the last enemy. He's right. That's literally what the Greek is saying. That death is abolished, done away with, destroyed, whatever word you want to give. whatever it is that that verb is talking about, it happens to death as the last enemy. Kenneth Wiest, in his translation, this is the only one besides the Concordant version that I have found that words it correctly, as the last enemy, death is being abolished. That's the expanded version of Kenneth Wiest. Now, it may be that there are other versions that translate it correctly. Now, it's helpful to me that the Concordant version has pointed out the distinctive reading in the Greek. It's awkward. It's not good English. It's not smooth English, the way the Concordant version reads. It used to read a lot more smoothly. But you see, it avoids that difficulty. Now, that's just a little difficulty, just a little problem. And yet, it's important. Are all enemies to be abolished? What is it that happens to other enemies, and so forth? Those are questions that we should be able to get into without having to say that all enemies are abolished and death is the last one being abolished. Now, the reason all of this was surprising to me is that I had never thought of this verse at all, of dealing with this, of being able to be interpreted this way. I have just thought of it as removal of death from the universe, that it no longer exists when this occurs. And to me, it's a very vital revelation. If there's no more death, then all there can be is life. My brother Roberts over here was speaking with me this morning about how is it that the spirit returns to the living being? We don't actually have someone who has died. When they are made alive again, vivified in Christ, do we have any passage of Scripture that says that the spirit returns to them once again? I don't know of anything specifically saying that, but what we have here is very important in that regard, isn't it? Death is abolished. And so if death is abolished, what is there but life, vivification? And in the context, of course, that's the point, vivification or life. It's surprising to me the measures, the steps, the extent of manipulating of God's word that people will go to in order to avoid believing verse 28 that God will be all in all, or verse 22 that all will be vivified in Christ. Now, those two statements are quite clear. And so those that want to deal with this, and many of those who do not accept our conclusions about this as being actually so and true and part of the evangel and really the vital aspect of the work of Christ, how could grace be grace? How could it be the measure that Jim was speaking of last night? Unless it was something that has occurred for all. It could not be, could it? How could it be that the partiality that Jim was talking about could not be charged against God unless this work of Christ is for all? And God is actually going to become all in all. And so here we have this marvelous statement about the defeat of the enemy death as the very last, most tenacious, most destructive, most horrible of enemies, and its end and how it is eliminated from the universe. How could it be that this particular statement of God's word is used to say that God will not become all in all? That's what surprised me. That's what really threw me for a loop. But you see his reasoning. the last enemy to be abolished is death. So therefore, other enemies were abolished. Well, the previous line said that other enemies were put under the feet of Christ. And this fellow recognized that too. And since he had the idea that enemies are being abolished and the enemies are being put under the feet, he had to mix together the two ideas somehow of abolishing and putting under the feet. And so you come up with the idea that abolish doesn't really mean abolish, and put under your feet doesn't really mean put under your feet, but something, you've got to come up with some kind of a mixture of the idea. And the mixture he got out of that was eternal torment. Now, how do you do it? You put these two things together. You put abolish, that's a verb, it seems not a very difficult word, and then you put under the feet, which is obviously a figure of speech of some sort, and you know what it implies of someone putting, imposing power upon someone else. So we have these two things. Abolish, which is pretty extreme, isn't it? So this fellow says, abolish doesn't really mean, or destroy doesn't really mean get rid of. It has something to do with being put under the feet. It really has to do with destroying their freedom and destroying their pleasures and destroying all their wickedness, wicked hearts, and that they are now being tormented. So he mixed the two ideas together and came up with something that I'm sure, oh, I know very well, was never in the Apostle Paul's mind. Now the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is speaking here very exactly about things that are going to happen in the future. Now, we're going to have to back up a little bit more. I think I've pretty well finished what I want to say about verse 26. So I want to keep backing up until we get to the point that I'm going to speak on. If you will bear with me. Okay, we have enemies abolished. We have one enemy abolished. We have many enemies put under his feet. And then in verse 24, he says, he's going to nullify all sovereignty and authority and power. Now, here the Concordant Version is not perhaps as helpful as some other version might be in this particular verb. But the Concordant Version has the concordance in the back. And if you looked up the word abolish and you look up the word nullify, you would see in the concordance that they are the same word in the Greek. Isn't that right, Lewis? The same word. Nullify, abolish. So all authority and power and sovereignty is abolished, we could say. I don't want to say that the Concordant Version is perfect, but I will say this, since we're dealing with grace and the Concordant Version, that if I were to be on a desert island and only have one translation or one Bible or one copy of the Scriptures of the New Testament, I would choose the Concordant Version, even above a Greek Testament, because the Concordant Version is English, it deals in my language, and it has all these little helps in it, plus the concordance. So I would have been able to find this if I didn't know it in the Concordant Version. Sovereignty, authority, and power are nullified, abolished. Death is abolished. But the enemies that are mentioned in verse 26 are said to be put under his feet. Now, I hope you can follow that. It may seem a little complicated, but it's very exact, and exact, detailed things are complicated. Something is destroyed or abolished. Well, we know death is one of those things that is abolished. But we know that death is not an intelligent being. It's not a creature, is it? Death. Death is a power. Death is a strong power. It's been personified as though it were a creature, but it's not literally a creature. It's abolished. Sovereignties, authorities, and powers are powers. They're influences. They're positions of power. They're, in this context, like death, they are particular enemies which are not intelligent creatures made by God, but they are influences or positions in which creatures might hold these offices, but those are the offices or the positions that are being spoken of in verse 24. And they're done away with. That is, as though the United States eliminated the office of president, vice president, cabinet, senators, congressmen, all these various levels of power, governors, mayors, magistrates, judges, all those positions are done away with. Okay? Do you see what's happening? In the reign of Christ, in his kingdom, he's abolishing these positions and these powers. And the last one, actually, that he does abolish. And in this case, what the King James in the Old Concordant Version said, it has a truth, although that's not what the Greek was saying. But nevertheless, the last one of these positions or powers, it's not really a position, is it? But the last one of these powers is death, and it is abolished. But what happens to those individuals who hold these positions of power? Now, I take it that Paul is speaking of celestial powers and spiritual forces in this context. I may be wrong, but that's the way I see the passage. And I think that's a common way and perhaps the most logical way to take this passage. He's speaking about celestial beings who hold these positions. Now, when Christ, in his kingdom, in his reigning, eliminates these positions, what happens to the individuals? They no longer have that position. Are they abolished? No, no. Of course not. That's not what he's saying. They are not abolished at all. They're put under his feet. That is, he's the only one who has a position of sovereignty, authority, power. They're not put in prison. They're not exhibited as defeated foes. They've lost their position. They're just citizens now, huh? Like you and me. What would happen to the President of the United States if we abolished the position of president? He's still there. He's still a person. He's still a citizen. In this case, what happens to these enemies? They are under the authority of Christ. That's simply what subjection is. That simply is what putting under the feet of Christ is. To say that putting enemies under the feet of Christ is the same as what a Roman tyrant would do with the slaves that he brought back from a conquered country is dishonoring the lordship and the rule and the reign of Christ. It's putting under the feet of Christ. Who wouldn't want to be under the feet of Christ?
Everything accords. This is my point this morning. Everything accords with the evangel of grace. Every truth, every work of Christ, every revelation concerning God's plan and purpose accords with the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I'm talking about Paul's particular revelations that were given to him in the grace of God this morning. Because all of these will have to accord with his message. And so this brother that was writing to us said in the beginning of his paper that we need to understand all of these verses in 1 Corinthians 15 in their context. So when he said that, I said, boy, he's right on the right track. Amen, huh? That is absolutely so. And then he says, but you concordant people take verse 22 all by themselves and you never consider the context. And so I said to him, in my mind, you know, I didn't see him, prove it to me.